I want to draw from that fourth chapter of Acts this morning as we consider the topic, Wake Up and Welcome to the War. Acts chapter 4. Now it's important that we understand the context. I'm not going to read chapter 3, but you may well remember that in chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray, and there was a lame man at the door of the temple, the gate of the temple, and by God's grace and mercy, they healed this man, or God healed this man through their faith. And following that, they had a great opportunity to declare the gospel as many came to see what had happened. And as they were proclaiming the gospel and teaching about the Lord Jesus, they were arrested. And that's where we begin in chapter 4. And I'll read chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Please join me and let's ask God to speak to us this morning that we might be transformed by His power as well. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is relevant and up to date and current with whatever situation we may find ourselves in. And this morning we pray that You would speak to us and challenge us and encourage us that we might be instruments in Your hand for the advance of Your kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Well, every Christian worth his salt has a deep desire for the coming of God's kingdom on earth. What does God's kingdom mean? Kingdom points to His reign. God's kingdom means God's reign, God's rule on earth. And the Bible teaches that God's reign will be characterized by righteousness and justice, and by love, compassion, things that our world desperately needs. The question that begs to be asked in light of our need for God's will to be done on earth is, what is our part in bringing in the kingdom of God? What are we meant to do to advance the rule of King Jesus so that righteousness and justice and love and compassion will be seen in our land? Well, in Canada, we have the privilege of living in a democracy, which means that the citizens of the country have a say in who will govern them. As you all know, over the last 4.5 years, we've had 3 federal elections in Canada. Since Confederation in 1867, we've had 40 federal elections. And with the current unstable political climate, we could have another federal election at any time. Whether that will be next month, or next year, or in 3 or 4 years, who can say? But one thing is sure. Not one of the 40 elections since Confederation in 1867, nor the next election, whenever it will be, has ever or will ever bring in the kingdom of God. Whenever there's an election, our responsibility as citizens is to exercise our democratic privilege and vote. And as Christians, it is to vote according to our biblical convictions. Our choice of people to govern us will certainly have an effect on the level of righteousness and justice in our land for the coming years. Yet even voting wisely when the time comes will never bring in the kingdom of God. God's rule is not established by the vote of men. Government can't legislate repentance or faith in Christ. Government can't transform human hearts and change the moral fabric of society. Government is God's gift for the good of mankind, in particular to help restrain evil. But government cannot create virtue or transform sinners. Only the gospel can do that. So what does God expect us, you and me, to do to advance His kingdom on earth in these days in which we live? What is our strategy meant to be? Well, over the past few Sundays, we've looked at several truths about the local church as we enter a new year to help us get our bearings, to set our direction. We've seen that we need to recognize and submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, that when He taught with authority. He is the ruler. And to call ourselves Christians and not submit to His authority is to mock Him. We've been reminded that we are called to love the truth and to develop spiritual discernment, that it is not right to just let the Sunday school teachers or the pastor or the deacons or the small group leaders do the teaching and just to sit back and say, I just have to take in what they give me, I don't have to think. We're all called to think. We're all called to learn. We're all called to be theologians and to become discerning. Because there's much out there today that is error. We learned last week that we are called to live as saints, to be increasingly holy in our living because we have a holy standing, having been set apart to God. And we do that under the lordship of Christ. He is our Lord. But up to this point, we really haven't spent much time thinking about the interface, the point of contact between the local church and the world. The teaching of the New Testament is that the people of God are in the world for a purpose. That you and I are not here just to coast along until the Lord comes back and in the meantime to be as comfortable as we can. God has a purpose for us. We are to provide a bridge between the people of this world and the living God and His kingdom. The only hope, for the people of our world is God's truth. God's truth communicated through God's people. The New Testament teaches us that if we're not living with a kind of God-trusting, reckless boldness in our living and speaking the gospel, we are failing both God and our world. And in pointing to our strategy for advancing God's kingdom, as we look at Acts chapter 4, our text teaches us that in desperate times, God is pleased by deep convictions and confident praying that lead to bold speaking. Are our times desperate? I hope we would agree they are. Do we have deep convictions and confident praying? Well, perhaps the proof of that is whether we have bold speaking. That's God's method for advancing His kingdom. It's important to vote, but it doesn't matter which government we get. No prime minister, no president, no premier is going to bring in the kingdom of God. So let's look at this passage. Obviously, it's a large passage, and so we will be doing more of a survey, but it's not a doctrinal passage, so we don't have to dig in depth in the same way we might in Romans. But we need to keep in mind what's going on here. The first truth that I want to draw out comes really from the background of the passage and from the background of our own lives. And it is simply that we live in desperate times, for the days are evil. Our world continues to plunge headlong into sin. And sin is just the symptom of our rebellion against our Creator. I think it's important that we recognize that hard times, which apparently we are in now, if you talk about the economics especially, hard times may well be the expression of God's judgment against the human race, which is bent on having its own way in God's world. We can look back over the last few years, and we think of the SARS outbreak, we think of mad cow disease, we think of the forest fires in the interior, Norwalk virus, the economic downturn, all kinds of problems that are going on. So whether it's disease or disaster or economic downturn, we need to see these things as a wake-up call from God, saying, hey, I'm still here, and you are in my hand, and I will hold you accountable, and these are tokens of the judgment to come. So we live in desperate times. Now, I say they're desperate. I don't believe they're desperate for the church, because our future is assured. But they are desperate for our world. And the time remaining for our world may be short. I'm not a prophet, and I'm not saying the Lord's coming back soon. I don't know. It could be thousands of years yet. But the reality is, every one of us only is given 40 years, 70. Some people live to be 90 or 100. The fact that very few people live to be 100 is shown by the fact that when someone does, everybody makes a big deal of it, and the Queen sends them a letter and all kinds of things. We don't have that much time on earth, whether the Lord comes back or whether He calls us home or calls us to that place of judgment. And so our world is in desperate times, and the days are evil. Now, as we look at our passage, Peter and John had just been in the temple, and they had performed a miraculous healing on a crippled man. We read about that, or we saw that in Acts 3. We didn't read it. And as a result of that healing, they had a tremendous opportunity to teach about Jesus. But as we come to verses 1 to 7 of chapter 4, we see that there was much opposition to them. We might ask ourselves, well, why such opposition? What were they doing that was so bad? They were doing good. They wanted to not only heal this man, which they had done, but especially to bring the people of Israel back to God. And their leaders, who were the religious leaders, those whose defined task was to lead people in the ways of God, should have been thankful, should have been in agreement, and yet they opposed them. It's not much different in Canada. Christians who love God and share His values desire the coming of His kingdom, which means that we desire righteousness and justice. We desire holiness and love to be expressed in society. We desire the protection of the innocent and punishment of wrong. We want to bless our nation. But resistance to biblical Christianity is widespread. Opposition to truth is blatant, and it's increasing. If you share the gospel with someone, sometimes there's a negative reaction. Sometimes it's very strong. Sometimes just living your life openly as a Christian, apart from sharing the gospel, there is negative reaction. I remember the federal election a few years ago when Stockwell Day was the leader of the Canadian Alliance Party. Now, whatever you think about Stockwell Day as a politician and his leadership abilities is irrelevant. He was clearly a Christian who was not afraid to be known as a Christian. And you think about the opposition that he faced then. The attacks on Stockwell Day as the leader of the Canadian Alliance were largely not to do with his policies, but on his Christian convictions. People didn't like the fact that he was against abortion, that he believed that God created the world in 6 days. I can't remember, was it Warren Kinsella or somebody was up there with a little toy dinosaur trying to mock him about, well, were you walking around, people were walking around with dinosaurs? Actually, I believe that. The point is, he didn't campaign on Sundays, and so they mocked him. There was no intelligent debates of the merits of his views, there was just mockery. The media was especially biased. I can remember 22 Minutes had an attack on the Alliance plan to allow Canadians to have a voice on moral issues by holding a referendum. They didn't debate the merits of that. To me, I think it's a good idea. I'd like to have a voice in things. But they instead had this internet referendum on whether Stockwell Day's name should be changed to Doris Day. Mockery. Nothing to do with truth. Nothing to do with grappling with the issues. Well, I'm not trying to tell you at all whom to vote for should we have another federal election. What I really want to get across is that you and I need to recognize the spiritual nature of the battle behind elections. The battle that's going on in every sphere of life, in every event. It's more than just party platforms and policies. We live in evil days. And the choice of government, which sets the direction of our country, is ultimately a spiritual choice. It is one that the devil is intensely concerned about, and we shouldn't be surprised. As John writes, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And our Lord said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. As we think about the Christian faith and we think about what Christianity has accomplished down through the centuries, we should expect, just looking at it with that in view alone, that people would welcome Christianity because it has had such a beneficial effect. But that is not the case. And the reason is very simply that we are at war. So I entitled this message, Wake Up and Welcome to the War. Because so many Christians live today like, the purpose of being here is just to get a better job, get a bigger house, to have a better car, to be as comfortable as I can. And that's not what's going on. That's not what it's about. We are in a war. It's a spiritual war. It's not fought with guns and ships and fighter bombers. It is a spiritual battle. And the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but it is a real war nevertheless, and there is no escaping it. Now we need to recognize that the enemy is not people. The enemy is the devil because he is God's enemy. People, in a sense, are the territory to be captured, to be won. The world lies in the power of the evil one. The Christian life is a battle for the minds and the hearts and the souls of men and women and boys and girls. We need to recognize that. We need to live with that mindset. I believe it was Ralph Winter who said, you know, the goal is not a simple lifestyle, it's a wartime lifestyle. It's not simplicity for the sake of simplicity, it's whatever is needed for the sake of the advance of the kingdom of God. So our first point and our first issue here is, do we recognize the spiritual war that's going on, and are we members of the army, or are we foolishly thinking that we can just coast? not realizing that if we are not consciously and actively doing God's will and seeking to advance His kingdom, that we are aiding and abetting the enemy even if we don't realize it. Elections may be important, but they are not the ultimate solution. Christians, I believe, should run for office. They should vote in elections. They should be involved in every aspect of society as salt and light. But there is one task that the church alone can do, that no one else can do, and that is speak the truth of the gospel into the darkness of our rebellious world. The Great Commission is still great, and it is still valid, and it is still your and my marching orders. It's never been rescinded, and it's never been needed more than now. We live in desperate times, for the days are evil. And Jesus calls us to go and make disciples of all peoples. That's the foundational truth of our passage. It's really the context. But as we look at our passage, we see that desperate times call for deep convictions about God's truth. We will not proclaim God's truth if we are not convinced of it. Just take a look at the apostles' example. In verses 10 to 12, Peter and John are being called to account by the rulers, and they start by saying, "Let it be known to all of you." They weren't shy. They were not holding anything back. They were willing to lay their cards on the table and declare the truth. And notice how they declare it. Remember, they are in the hands of the authorities, the people who had the power to put them to death. They had just seen their Lord crucified a few weeks before. "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter and John spoke with great conviction, and they were not afraid to lay the facts out before people, even if the facts pointed to their guilt. Conviction about God's Son is the heart of fearless gospel faith, and it is the heart of fearless gospel proclamation. So the question this morning is, do we have convictions? Do we have convictions about God's truth? Is this book true? Do you believe it? To the point of being willing to die for it. Well, how do we gain those kind of convictions? Firstly, conviction comes from knowing Christ. You can't trust someone you don't know. It's interesting because as they saw Peter and John, in verse 13 it says, "And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." They were astonished because they were just fishermen, they weren't trained, they didn't have a university degree, hadn't been to seminary, hadn't done a discipleship program with OM. They were just fishermen. But they had been with Jesus. They'd done a discipleship program better than anyone had ever done. They'd been with Jesus. And the way they spoke and what they spoke and how they conducted themselves revealed that they had been with Jesus. You can't trust someone you don't know. You can't know him if you don't spend time with him. How much time do you spend with the Lord? Do you give him your best time or just the spare change of your minutes and hours? How can you and I expect to get to know him if we don't spend time with him? Conviction comes from knowing Christ. Conviction means having unshakable certainty about Christ. We see Peter preaching and he says, "There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other possibility. Jesus is the only way." Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? That every other world religion today does not lead to God? That people are in the dark and are lost? Whether their religion be Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Shintoism, or atheism, including evolution, which is a religion, they are lost. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now that may offend people. And they will certainly get offended if we say that Jesus is the only way. But their offense is ultimately against Him. We're just the messengers. But the messenger sometimes gets shot. And we need to understand that we are called to have deep convictions. And we will not proclaim the truth if we are not certain that it is true. So do you have unshakable certainty about Jesus Christ this morning? We won't make any impact on this desperate world if we are not certain ourselves. And we can't be certain unless we have experienced the truth for ourselves. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know that He is the truth? Have you drawn close to Him? Do you commune with Him? Do you walk with Him? Are you growing in your conviction? Conviction comes from knowing Christ, and it means being unshakably certain about Him. And conviction means commitment to speak the truth because we fear God more than men. Look at verses 19 and 20. They commanded them to leave the council. They conferred with one another. They recognized that a miracle had been done. This always amazes me. It's kind of like when they knew Lazarus had been raised from the dead. You'd think that would have stopped them in their tracks, and they'd have said, you know, maybe we're wrong about this Jesus. What did they say? Well, let's kill Lazarus too, so nobody will believe in him. They knew he'd been raised from the dead. Here they knew that Peter and John had been the means by which God had healed this crippled man. And what do they say? They called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It's just illogical. You would think they would have said, maybe we've been wrong about Jesus all along. But they still were so blind. And we need to understand as we talk with people that they too are blind. We once were blind. As we sang Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. It's because God opened our eyes. And it's only God who can open the eyes of the people we speak to. But He uses us when we speak to them and when we speak to them with conviction. Hear Peter. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you as you tell us not to speak anymore, rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Conviction means commitment to speak the truth because we fear God more than man. The choice will be there every day of our lives, to obey God or to obey men. We have to make that choice over and over and over again. And of course, it's the experience of Christ that will lead to obedience. We cannot trust Him if we don't know Him. And as we get to know Him, we develop unshakable conviction about Him, and that means making that choice to obey God rather than man. The conviction about God's truth will inevitably offend some people and bring negative responses. I mean, this is an amazing story. They begin by healing a man. That's hardly a reason for people to be offended. But the truth behind the healing is Jesus Christ, and He offends everybody. He offends everybody. I do not believe a person can become a Christian until he bows the knee to Christ at exactly the point that Jesus offends him. Because ultimately, becoming a Christian means humbling ourselves. It means trampling on our pride. And He offends us in one way or another. And it's only when you come to that place where you say, Lord, Your will be done. Verse 25, the disciples prayed and they quoted a passage of Scripture. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people's plot in vain? The rulers were raging against Christ. It's still the same today, but it's not just the rulers. Pride afflicts all of us. And whenever Jesus is proclaimed, whenever He works through us, people are confronted, and they're always confronted at the point of their pride. And the choice that faces every person and that continues to face us even as Christians is, will I trust Jesus? Will I bow to Him? Is He Lord? Does He know best? Do I believe in Him? Do I have conviction? So we need to recognize that having biblical convictions will bring us trouble. Some people choose to hide their convictions. But what happens when you hide your convictions? They become dampened. They become less firm, less sharp, so that they're no longer really convictions. And what happens when your convictions become soft? Your soul dries up. And so the saddest thing is a Christian who has some kind of a belief in Jesus, but his convictions are soft and his soul is dry. And he is ultimately the most unhappy person on earth. The sinner enjoys his sin, and the Christian walking with God enjoys God. But the Christian who doesn't walk with God doesn't enjoy God or his sin, because his conscience bothers him. But his convictions are soft, and the result is his soul dries up. Desperate times call for deep convictions. Thirdly, deep convictions ought to result in confident praying to the God who is sovereign. What did they do when they left the council? They went to their own people. They told them what happened. And what's the response of the people of God? They prayed. Verse 23 to 30, they prayed. Verse 24 in particular, when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God. There was a negative response to their witness. Peter and John returned to their own people. They report what the chief priests and elders had said. We see that they realized, or they gave a realistic, rather, evaluation of the events. They weren't whitewashing anything. The situation was serious. And so in verse 24, they united in turning to God in prayer. And they were praying. Their prayers were fed by the truth of God's Word. And that's only possible to those who have deep convictions, to those who trust God alone. Only such people pray confidently. And so let's look at their prayer. There's a pattern here that is instructive for us as we live in this desperate world and as we seek to be instruments to advance the kingdom of God, people of conviction. How are we to pray? Well, in verse 24, they recognize God's sovereignty. They lifted their voices together and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and everything in them." They recognize His creatorship. They recognize His power. The word "sovereign Lord" there is the same word that we get our English word "despot" from. It's one who is all-powerful. They recognize that He's the maker of all things, that He is God. Do you believe that He's God today? Do you recognize Him as the Creator? If there's any truth that's attacked today, it's God as Creator. And I hope I don't offend anyone here. I know I would offend some of my fellow pastors, but many Christians try and have their cake and eat it too. Well, God is Creator, but we can't really take Genesis as meaning what it appears to say, so we'll find some way of taking God as Creator and evolution, and we'll put them together, and we'll have some kind of fairy tale about long ages that's not in Scripture. Or some kind of framework hypothesis, which is a snapshot of what's going on. It's not what you read there, but we'll make it work somehow. And I don't doubt that people who hold those views are Christians. But I will tell you one thing. If you have to start wrestling Scripture to meet your theory of how God and evolution fit together, your trust in Scripture will weaken. And when you and I face what Peter and John faced, our convictions will be softer and we'll be less likely to stand, and we will also be less likely to pray with confidence. So they recognized the sovereignty of God, His power. They recognized Him as Creator, a truth that permeates Scripture and is foundational to the gospel. And then in verses 25 and 26, they pray, and they pray back His Word. They remind themselves and God of the truth that God has declared. And so they pray through one of the Psalms, "Your servant David, by the mouth or by the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. They remind themselves that God is in control and that His truth stands and that all that's going on was planned in advance and therefore His purposes are sure. And then in verse 27, they take that word and apply it to their own situation. Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They took an Old Testament passage which spoke of the Messiah. They recognized that it was fulfilled in their day and was being applied even in their own situation. In other words, they applied the word to themselves and strengthened their faith before they requested help. God is in control. In verse 28, they recognized especially that God's purposes are being accomplished. They said, Herod, Pilate, the people of Israel, the Gentiles, gather together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you believe God's in control? Do you believe He's in control of who's the prime minister and who's the president? Do you believe He's in control of the details of your life? All of these things are the preliminaries before they ever request help. And then we come in verses 29 and 30, at last, to their request. But what kind of help do they request? What would you have asked for if you'd been in their situation? And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Those who have deep convictions about God's truth share God's perspective and God's priorities. And so when they pray for His will to be done. In other words, they prayed for boldness to speak His word, and they prayed for Him to confirm it. You notice there's no prayer for protection here. When we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters, that's usually one of the first things. Protection and relief. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for it, but they prayed for faithfulness. And that should be something we pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted, and for ourselves. So what do we do when we face hard times and our convictions are put to the test? Do we turn to God in prayer? Do we seek His glory? Do we pray for His kingdom to advance and His will to be done? And do we pray that we would be faithful? Or do we merely pray for relief from the problem? Prayer is the only path for those who have deep convictions. They can do nothing but pray. Well, we preach too, but we can't do anything without prayer. And I confess that that's an area that I feel I need to work on. I feel it's an area we as a church need to address. Are we people of conviction? Are we people of prayer? Do we trust ourselves? Do we trust someone else? Or do we put our trust in God alone? People who trust anyone but God ultimately have no lasting effect for good in desperate times. As God said through Isaiah, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? We can look at any human help, but if that's where our trust is, we will fall short. Deep convictions in the truth of God results in confident praying. And then finally, confident praying calls forth a God-given renewal of Spirit-empowered boldness, leading to God-pleasing proclamation. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It's clear that God was pleased by their response to persecution. They maintained their convictions and they prayed for boldness and He answered their prayer. It's interesting the results. The place was shaken. And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Now, what was the shaking? I don't know. It might have been an earthquake. Certainly, there was a personal spiritual earthquake for each of them. They had a fresh experience of God's presence and thus of His power. And then they were filled with the Spirit. Now, we need to understand, whatever our doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit, it's clear that being filled with the Spirit is a repeatable experience, because we're told in verse 8 that Peter was filled with the Spirit, and he was among this group that was filled again in verse 31. But what we do need to understand is being filled with the Holy Spirit is not an experience that is primarily for our enjoyment, but for our empowerment. Empowerment in particular for witness. Our Lord said to the disciples in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Every time in the book of Acts there is a filling of the Holy Spirit, there is speaking that immediately follows. The Spirit of God fills believers that they might speak the Word of God with boldness. Interesting to note the pattern here. It says the group of believers were all filled, and it said they all spoke the Word of God boldly. What is boldness? It means speaking with conviction, with confidence, and with assurance, and with certainty. It's not to be equated with being rude or pushy. Peter himself, who spoke the word with boldness, wrote in his letter, chapter 3, verse 15, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So there's a cycle here. We've returned full circle to conviction. Conviction leads to bold speaking, which results in persecution, which leads in prayer for more boldness, which God is pleased to answer, leading to renewed conviction and bold speaking. And this is the means that God uses for establishing His kingdom. You and I have the privilege of being part of the process. Time to end. I realize that. We always go long on Communion Sunday. But I've got to make one point. I'm going to make it very quickly. This is a quote that I heard when I was in school. I'm not sure who first said it, but it is very relevant. The early church was not seeking to change conditions, but to change men. Not concerned with quantity, but with quality. Not concerned with dialogue, but with declaration. Not concerned with prestige, but with power. As we face a new year, and as we face times of economic and political uncertainty in Canada and in the world, let us recognize that we are here for a purpose. Let us recognize our responsibility before God to live by faith in His sovereign rule over the affairs of men. Let us not put our faith in man, nor in any political party, nor in any human strategy for economic recovery, or any other plan to recover material prosperity. And I'm not saying let's not vote. I'm not saying let's not run for office. We need to be involved. But let's put our faith not in man. Let's keep our focus on the coming of God's kingdom. And remember the God-appointed means that He has given us for bringing in His kingdom, especially prayer and preaching the gospel boldly, tasks that God has given uniquely to His church, only to His church, only to you and me. Imagine the impact if we all had such deep convictions and confident prayers that we lived and spoke the gospel as boldly as the Lord desires us to do, especially in these evil days. My prayer in 2009, whether God do it literally or not, is that He shake this place. That He shake you. That He shake me. And that He fill us with His Holy Spirit. And that He make us bold for His glory. That Jesus might be lifted up in our land, and that perishing people might be saved. And my prayer is that it may truly be said of us on that final day, when all of us stand before God and our service is evaluated, that the words of Revelation 12:11 would be applied to us validly as well. And they have conquered him, meaning the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives, even unto death. May God help us to draw close to Jesus and develop strong convictions and pray confidently and urgently and speak boldly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of the apostles as they followed in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. And we confess that we are not as bold as we ought to be. I confess that as pastor. And we confess that our convictions are not always as firm as they ought to be, and our praying is not as urgent or confident as it ought to be. So, Father, we pray for grace. We pray for mercy. We pray that you would come and enable us to follow you, to have your priorities, and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might preach your word and proclaim it with boldness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.